Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. I'll finish up. I believe this is the 70th sermon from the book of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 40, I'll be preaching verse 16 through the end of the chapter. As you turn there, let's go to the Lord to ask His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You that You gave us Your Word, an inspired, infallible document for our building up of our faith. We thank You for the gospel that we see presented to us in the book of Exodus, and how You save Your chosen people from their sins, that You might dwell with them and be their great Emmanuel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 16. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. God has promised to dwell with you. God has promised to dwell with you. I want you this morning to be assured of that promise. And when you face a dark night of the soul and the black clouds of depression begin to form over you, I want you to remember that God has promised to dwell with you. When tragedy comes knocking at your door and loved ones die, I want you to remember that God has promised to dwell with you. When you receive a diagnosis that is perplexing and difficult and causes you pain and suffering, I want you to remember that God has promised to dwell with you. When the mundane moments of life seem endless with no change, I want you to remember that God has promised to dwell with you. And when you fail and fall into sin and question your salvation, I want you to remember that God has promised to dwell with you. That's what we're seeing here at the end of the book of Exodus. God is fulfilling His promise at this conclusion of the book of Exodus. It reaches its height. It reaches its crescendo as God fulfills His promises to Israel. And you'll remember some of those that we've already seen in the book of Exodus. He promised in Exodus 6 that He would take Israel to be His people and that He would be their God. He promised in Exodus 19 that Israel would be His treasured possession among all the peoples and that they would be to Him a kingdom of priests. God had promised when He gave them instructions on making altars that wherever it was that God would make His name known and they built an altar, God would come down and bless them there. God was fulfilling His promise to dwell with Israel. And this is the conclusion that we're seeing here. And God doesn't merely reveal Himself as He had before in previous sections of the book of Exodus. And we've already seen this theophany of cloud fire. We began to see it as the Israelites left Exodus and they gather at the Red Sea. And there God's glory comes down and protects Israel and goes on the other side of the Red Sea and the waters of the Red Sea part. We saw this theophany of cloud fire as Israel grumbled and complained and they needed manna in the wilderness. And God's glory comes and manifests Himself to them. We see this glory even in the middle section of Exodus as they gather out Mount Sinai to worship and to enter into covenant with God. And God's glory comes down probably in a manner greater than they had ever seen before, even at the Red Sea. As God's glory comes down, the theophany of cloud fire comes and rests upon Mount Sinai. And as God speaks to Israel and the sound of His voice is booming thunder and the increasing loud sound of a trumpet being ever louder and louder. It would have been awesome to see and to behold. And Israel has had this opportunity to look out or to look up and to see God's presence near them. But something is different here at the end of the book of Exodus. God's presence isn't near them. God's presence is abiding with them. After they sinned with the golden calf, Moses erected the tent of meeting, and Moses would go out to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And God's glory would come down and meet with Moses. And as Moses would pass through the camp, they would come and stand at the entrance of the door of their tent, and they would see the man Moses go and meet with God. And each one would see God's glory coming down upon that tent to meet with Moses, and they would worship at their tent from afar. But something awesome happens here at the end of the book of Exodus. As God's presence is not outside the camp. God's presence is not up on a mountaintop. God's presence comes and dwells in the midst of Israel. Dr. John Currid, Old Testament scholar and RTS professor, he calls this the Emmanuel principle. You know the word Emmanuel? God with us? God dwelling among Israel was a restoration of what had been destroyed by sin, wasn't it? Here, God is dwelling with His people, and as we see here, this promise is not only for Israel. God's presence is not only for Israel, but there is the promise for us as Christians that God dwells with us also. What a blessing it is to know that God has promised to dwell with you. What does that mean exactly? We hear that a lot, right? We say Emmanuel at Christmas time and we know that God is with us. What does that really mean? There's a lot that we could talk about. Let me just point out three ways in which God is with us to answer that question in three ways from this passage of Scripture that are significant for us. Let's look together. Beginning in verse 16, number one, I want you to see that God dwells with you despite your sin. God dwells with you despite your sin. When we read Moses' account of setting up the tabernacle. This comes on the heels of, comes after the golden calf incident. Now, if the golden calf hadn't happened, or before the golden calf, we should expect God to come down and dwell in the midst of Israel. I mean, they had been knuckleheads a couple times along the way, but that's to be excused, so we think, because they haven't entered into a covenant relationship with God. But at Mount Sinai, they enter into a covenant relationship with God, and while Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the instructions for constructing the tabernacle and receiving the law of God, Israel violates the terms of the covenant before they even have a chance to gather and worship in God's presence. And so here, the very fact that there is a tabernacle after what happens with the golden calf is a testimony of God's grace. He is willing to dwell with Israel despite the fact that they are a stiff-necked people. God is willing to dwell with Israel despite the fact that they don't deserve it and that they had sinned greatly. But we should note here that God dwells with them in the manner in which He has prescribed. God dwells with Israel in the manner in which He has prescribed. God doesn't just come down and dwell with them in the fire and in the cloud for them to access God however and whenever they want. No, in fact, God has prescribed the means in which He will dwell among Israel. And the means that God has prescribed is the tabernacle itself. Let's consider some of the elements of the tabernacle. I want you to see here the inclusio beginning and ending this section. There in verse 16, we read, notice for emphasis, this Moses did, according to all the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So he did what? He constructed the tabernacle. Or I think it's right and proper for us to see Moses as the one overseeing the construction of the tabernacle. He's probably not the one who pulled every cord and picked up every curtain and moved and lifted every piece of furniture. But from the book of Exodus, we see that all of God's people were involved in the construction of the tabernacle. And so it's reasonable to think the Israelites were involved, most especially the Levites as well. But Moses here, as God's covenant mediator, priest and prophet, he is overseeing this task. And Moses is doing this in accordance with what? All the Lord had what? Commanded him. You see that there in verse 16? And did you hear that repetition as we read through that passage? It gets repeated, I think it's seven more times for us. It's emphasizing the very fact that God will prescribe with Israel in the manner that He sets and determines. And this whole section gets concluded at the end of verse 33, that Moses, we get a summary that he erected everything and Moses finished the work. So it's not just a period here upon the construction of the tabernacle, I don't think, but what it is it's a period here on establishing the means by which God will dwell with His people. So let's take a look at some of the way in which God does that. I'm going to work in reverse order through some of these elements of the tabernacle. First, I want you to see verses 30 and 32. There is a basin that is set in place for washing. And this symbolizes the priest's need and the worshiper's need that as they gather in God's presence, they would wash, what does the scripture say here? Their hands and their feet. And it symbolized to them the need that when they gather in God's presence, they must be cleansed. They must be washed. They must be purified because God is a holy God. We also see here the altar of burnt offering in verse 29 here. And that was used for what? Offerings of burnt offerings and grain offerings. Burnt offerings were for atonement, and the grain offerings were for fellowship with God. And so what's recognizing here by the fact that there is this altar as you enter into the tabernacle, not only do you need to be washed, but you need your sins atoned for. It's not just enough to be purified. The penalty for sin must be paid as well. And so the fact that there is a burnt altar there, or an altar for burnt offerings, is symbolizing to the Israelites that the punishment for sin is not falling upon the worshiper, but is falling upon the sacrifice. In verses 26 and 27, we see another altar that's mentioned here. We often refer to it as the altar of incense. And in other places in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, we see that the altar of incense symbolized the prayers of God's people. As the priest would go in and intercede on behalf of God's people, and he would sprinkle the incense on the altar there, it would burn up and that smoke would rise up into the air as a symbol that the prayers of God's people were rising up to heaven and were a sweet smell to the Lord, who was listening to their prayers and receiving their prayers. In verses 24 and 25, we have listed for us what's often referred to as the golden lampstand. And it's difficult to know sometimes exactly what's being symbolized here. The lamps burn continually through the night. So perhaps they are symbolizing the fact that there is constant praise happening in God's presence. Also, there's some thought that this golden lampstand reflected elements of the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life with its stems and the way that it was crafted and the ornaments that were engraven into the golden lampstand. So perhaps what it's symbolizing here is that restored fellowship with God, or the need to be continually in God's presence, and that your life is sustained by God's presence. Moving further, we see, moving further into the most holy place in the tabernacle, we see the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, it symbolized, it was not only an altar, the mercy seat, where the high priest would go in once per year to offer an atonement for sin, but it was also a box. And contained inside the box, in the most holy place, a jar of manna, which gave an account of God's redemptive and sustaining work for Israel, but also a copy of what? Anyone else know? The Ten Commandments were in the box. And so here, in the most holy place, in God's presence, is a copy of the covenant law that would be there. And sitting atop of the Ark of the Covenant were what? Does anyone know? Seraphim, angels that were constructed there on top, representing what? God's presence, dwelling among his people. And later on in Scripture, that will actually be called a throne, right? The Ark of the Covenant will be seen as God's throne, that as he dwells among his people, the most holy place is the place where God's glory most seriously resides. And all of this is contained, we read here, inside what? A tabernacle. Now stop and think about this for a minute. Where did Moses receive the instructions for the tabernacle? Up on Mount Sinai. And God told Moses that he was giving him these instructions and that he was to be careful to construct the tabernacle in accordance with what? The pattern shown him on Mount Sinai. And so it's probably the case that God wasn't merely giving Moses blueprints. Okay? We know a thing or two about blueprints here at New Covenant. You get a copy of blueprints and they're given to you. You can see an outlay of what a building will look like. It's probably the case that what Moses is receiving here are not blueprints, but he is receiving instructions on how to craft and create a type of God's glory where God resides in heaven, in the true heavenly place, and to create that in a manner in which it can be reflected on earth. And all of that, in an extraordinary way, is comprised and housed inside a tent. Isn't that interesting? It's not all contained in a palace. It's not all contained far up high on a mountain somewhere. Rather, just as the Israelites lived in tents, so God abides with his people like them. He lives with them and dwells among them in what? In a tent, to come down and to come near where they are. I've said this a zillion times from this pulpit preaching through Exodus. Every time we touch on the tabernacle, and it bears repeating here, an extraordinary way in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 14, when John talks about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about him being the eternal Word of God, right? Begotten, not made. He's the eternal Word of God, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. And then John, speaking about Jesus in verse 14, he says that that Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and did what? You all know it. Not dwelled among us. Not just dwelled among us. A literal translation of the Greek there would be, he did what? He tabernacled among us. So John is reaching all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, to explain that when Jesus, in his incarnation, became man, it was like God's glory coming down in the tabernacle and dwelling among his people. That's why this body is referred to as what? A tent, right? It's a temporary home. And the incredible thing about the incarnation is that that's exactly what Jesus does when he adds to himself the nature of a person. He comes down low to where we are. He doesn't dwell in a palace. He doesn't come down as some superhuman, as some sort of a superhero or a Superman or something like that. He takes on a nature just like ours. And very mysteriously, and it boggles the mind to even imagine that, but it's helpful to situate this in the context of the tabernacle, that Jesus, he tabernacled among us, and then John could say that when we saw him, he was full of glory and grace and truth, that we beheld the glory of the only Father. And so just as Israel, they look at the tabernacle and they see God's glory coming down on the tabernacle, somehow, in some way, when people looked at Jesus, they not only saw a tabernacle of God's dwelling, but the glory as well that dwelt in Christ. Awesome to think about, isn't it? Every single thing that Jesus did was a perfect representation of his Father. Every word, every teaching, every time he healed someone, it was a perfect representation of the glory of God. And yet somehow, mysteriously as well, when Jesus wept, when Jesus suffered, when Jesus was hungry, when Jesus was there on the cross dying for our sins, he's also reflecting the glory of God for us as well. This is what separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world. All the other religions of the world, you go on a journey to find God. I was struck by this more than 10 years ago when we went to Japan, Stephen and Ruth. There's all these holy sites in Japan, all these Shinto shrines, all these Buddhist temples, and people are going on all these journeys constantly to go and try and have an encounter with the divine. And there are all these spiritual journeys to go and encounter God at some holy site where God, where the God's glory is supposedly to dwell. And what Christianity teaches is that you don't go out and find God somewhere. I know we call it the Holy Land, and I understand what they mean by that, but the site isn't holy like it is here in Exodus 40. God's glory doesn't dwell there in the land. You can't encounter God's glory by going to Jerusalem any more than you can encounter God's glory in Richmond Hill when you gather with his people. It's a good spot to say amen, by the way. In Christianity, you don't go out and try to find God and dwell at a holy site where God is. In Christianity, God comes down and finds you. And he comes down and he finds you and he dwells and abides with you. That's the good news of the gospel. We cannot reach God, but he can condescend down close to where we are to find us and reach us and dwell with us. Dear Christian, God has promised to dwell with you, and he dwells with you despite your sin. How else does he dwell with his people? Number two, I want you to see. Number two, God dwells with you not only despite your sin, but God also dwells with you in worship. God dwells with you in worship. It should be noted that the tabernacle is constructed for the purpose of what? For the purpose of worship. And so what happens when the construction of the tabernacle is completed? Look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. There's an urgency here in the text, so say the scholars. One scholar said, Alec Motier, he said, it's as though God can't wait to dwell among his people. It's as though God is on the edge of his seat and he is waiting for the tabernacle to be constructed so that at the moment that the construction is completed and everything is set in place, God is excited to come down and dwell among his people in worship. And this is what happens in verse 34. The cloud, it covered the tent of the meeting. And notice here the parallel. The glory of the Lord, not only is it on the tabernacle, but it fills the tabernacle as well. So the cloud is on, but it's also in. And this place where God's people are going to go and worship, what God is saying here is he is going to inhabit the praises of his people. That as they gather in his name, God's presence is going to be there dwelling among them. And an extraordinary thing happens in verse 35. Look with me in verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. Now, why wasn't Moses able to enter the tent of meeting? This is God's man. This is God's prophet. This is the priest for Israel. This is the covenant mediator. If anyone knows about being in the presence of God and who has been received into the presence of God, it's Moses. Moses there on Mount Sinai is placed in the cleft of the rock, and God's glory passes by Moses, and the Lord removes his hand, and so that Moses is able to gaze on God's glory in such an extraordinary way. He comes down from Mount Sinai, and his face is radiating the glory of God. What's happening here in verse 35? Moses is not able to enter the tent of meeting. Why? The cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I still don't have my question answered yet. Moses had gone into, he had gone up to the glory cloud and entered into the glory of God at Mount Sinai. So why is Moses not able to enter the tabernacle? I don't know. I have a couple of guesses. Perhaps God's glory at that moment was too much to be beheld. God's glory is poured out on the tabernacle in such an extraordinary, awesome way that even Moses, as righteous and as upright as he is too sinful to enter into God's presence at that very moment. Or perhaps, and I lean toward this, In all the other occasions in which Moses goes into God's presence, he is instructed or invited. At Mount Sinai, God gives him the instruction to go up at a certain time, to go up early in the morning and to make certain preparations, so that we see each time Moses enters into God's presence, there seems to be this invitation from God or this instruction from God to come into God's presence. And jump ahead in your Bible and look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, and you see perhaps such an invitation as the book of Leviticus just picks up where Exodus concludes. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So there it is, right? So perhaps that moment in verse 1 of Leviticus 1 is the very moment that Moses has been waiting for, where God speaks to him and Moses receives an official invitation into God's holy presence. But I don't know for sure. And whichever view you take, I don't think Scripture tells us, by the way. But it's awesome to think, though, the significance of this, that God is coming down to inhabit the praises of his people. What does that do as you think about what's happening here when we gather at church? What does that do to the way that you consider the importance of corporate worship? Gathering and worship is not about checking an attendance box. It's not merely about gathering with other Christians to receive encouragement with those who are like-minded. Church is not merely a place for people who are spiritually sick to come and receive help and instruction and discipleship in God's Word. Some of those things are true, and we are called to attend church. The Bible tells us not to neglect gathering together with the church, as some are in the habit of doing. So there is an expectation that God has upon us that we attend church, that we're here, and that we're present, and that we're gathering with other Christians, and that it's an opportunity for us to receive the spiritual nourishment for our souls that we need as Christians. But there is something far more important than all of that. Our Book of Church Order in chapter 47 says this: a service of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people. Do you ever stop to think about that? That as you gather together and worship, you are not only gathering with each other, you are gathering with God. And God's presence, even though you can't see it, God's presence is here as he does what? Inhabits the praises of his people, not only by virtue of his omnipresence, the Book of Church Order says, but more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. See, God was already omnipotent, but here at the tabernacle, God comes down close to do what? Inhabit the praises of his people. I recently interacted with a man who told me that he had become so disenfranchised with the church. The church is full of hypocrites. Got tired of going to church. He'd become disenfranchised with church. And so what he had decided for his family is that they would go to church at home. They would worship God their own way, and that they would worship God at home, that they would have church at home. And I wanted to look at that man and the many others who say things like this: you alone are not the church. You cannot go to church by yourself. You have to be called. You have to gather together with other Christians, that there is an appointment set for each and every one of us, each and every Lord's Day, to gather together with God's people and to enter into God's presence to have fellowship with him. Are you prioritizing it? Are you planning for it? Do you get adequate sleep on Saturday night so that you wake up on Sunday morning and you're refreshed? Do you devote the full block of time on Sunday morning to gather with God's people and worship so that you can be here the entire time and not feel the need to rush out before the service has ended? You have a standing meeting with a holy God. And if you would not rush out of a meeting with the President of the United States, you ought not rush out of a meeting with the holy God of all the universe. God has promised to dwell with you. He dwells with you despite your sin. He dwells with you in worship. And lastly, I want you to see here, He dwells with you in your sojourning. He dwells with you in your sojourning. Here we see the conclusion, verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel set out. So here, the glory cloud of fire and cloud fire, as I've often called it, because both. God's presence is dwelling with Israel, not only here where the tabernacle has been constructed, but anywhere that they go now, they have a portable Mount Sinai. They have a place to encounter the presence of God. No matter where they are, out in the wilderness, God's glory will be there, and He will inhabit their praises, and He will be with them despite their sin. And it would be a constant reminder to them that no matter what they were going through, no matter how tired they became of the manna that they were eating all the time, they could look into the midst of the camp and see that the glory of God was there. That they were where the exact place that God had led them. And when the glory would pick up and begin to move off, Israel knew that it was time to do what? Time to do the same. It was time to break camp, pack everything up, and follow the Lord. Through all their sojourning, this is what Israel does. Through all their sojourning, through the wilderness, until they arrive in the promised land, there is God's glory dwelling with them through all their sojourning. It was a constant reminder that God was with them, no matter the hardship, no matter the trouble, no matter what they faced, the obstacle that they faced, or the adversaries that they faced. They could always be assured that God was guiding them, God was dwelling with them in all of their sojourning. And what's extraordinary is, later, the tabernacle will be finished with its work, and a temple will be made. So notice the correlation here, that as Israel is building and dwelling in houses in the promised land, it's time to build a house for God as well. And so the house of God is built in the temple. And do you know what happens when Solomon finishes building the temple of God? Does anyone know? The glory of God comes down and fills the temple, and the priests are not able to enter the temple because the glory of God is dwelling there. And this will be the question that Israel has to answer. Is God dwelling among us? This becomes an important question during the exile when God in His judgment, beginning in 605, begins to remove Israel from His presence. He sends the Babylonians in. The Babylonians destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the walls. They destroy the temple. Many people are killed by the Babylonians, all as an act of God's judgment. And the most desirable among Israel and Judah are taken away in captivity to Babylon. And the question now is God still with His covenant people while they're in exile? Ezekiel chapter 1. I love the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, he is with the exiles by the Kibar Canal, he says. He is there with them. He is exiled. They have been removed from God's presence. And Ezekiel has a vision. And what does he see? He sees the glory cloud coming to Babylon. and he sees inside the glory cloud is God's throne on wheels, because God's presence goes anywhere that his people go in their sojourning, being carried by angelic beings. You and I need this assurance. We will face difficulties in life that sadden us. We will face heartache and death. We will see war. We will see suffering. And the question will be that we will face at times is God still with us? How could all these horrible things happen to us if God was only here? God must not be with us because of the suffering that I'm facing in my life. And I'm sure that those in exile in Babylon, they wondered the same thing. Is God still with his people? And the answer is this: God dwells with you during your sojourning. Wherever it is that you go in this life, whatever it is that happens to you, you have the promise from your Savior that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And that his glory doesn't fill a tabernacle, it doesn't fill a temple, but his presence is poured out upon your heart. And he is dwelling in your life. And that God has promised to dwell with you. So the question is, how long? How long does God dwell with you? And the answer is, until you dwell with God. How long does God dwell with you? God dwells with you until you dwell with God. Because that's where this story is going, isn't it? What story? The story of Scripture. The story of God coming down and finding his people and dwelling among them, right where they are in their sin, making atonement for their sin, forgiving their sin, making a way for them to have fellowship with God, to inhabit their praises, to accompany them in this life until they reach glory. And what happens when you reach glory? You dwell with God. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Many rooms for what? Many rooms for you to dwell in. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see the promise here? For the Christian, the promise is not only that God promises to dwell with you, but the promise is that he will dwell with you until you dwell with him. Let's pray.